We're told in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's verse 15. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. That's our purpose as Christians, is to teach the gospel to the lost, because everybody needs to hear the gospel. It's the word of reconciliation that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. It is the gospel of our salvation. It is God's power to salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And so people need to hear it. And sometimes, though, it seems that there are obstacles to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. When we start to come across folks, and we run into barriers. And we want to look at John chapter 4 tonight, because if ever there was a situation with some barriers to it for teaching someone the truth, it would have been the occasion here where Jesus meets the woman, the Samaritan woman, at the well there in John the 4th chapter. So let's look at some of those challenges in the first 7 verses there of John chapter 4. The record says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. Verse 7 there says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And so you've got the scenario here. Jesus is traveling through Samaria. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So he was going from Judea to Galilee, and he went through Samaria. And he was, because he was God in the flesh, he took on flesh, just like we have. Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us, and John chapter 1, he became weary. He needed water. He needed to sustain himself. And so he comes to Jacob's well, and he meets a woman from Samaria there. Now, you think about some of the challenges that he might have faced in preaching the truth to this Samaritan woman. Number one, she was a complete stranger. Jesus had never met this woman before, and she had never met him. And so, as in any situation where you have to talk to somebody who you don't know, there's got to be, that can be a barrier, right? When you talk to a stranger. Not only that, you've got the fact that he is a man and she is a woman. And that's a big cultural barrier, because that wasn't done. The sexes didn't intermingle. You know, today it's no big deal for a man to talk to a woman in a public place like that. That was a cultural thing back then. So you had that as a barrier as well. And then there's the fact that she was a Samaritan. In verse 9, that's significant, because the last part of verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was some serious animosity that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people, of Jews, and the Assyrians, who had overrun the northern kingdom. And so they were a mixed race. They had been antagonistic to Judah as they rebuilt the temple. When you read back in your Old Testament history there, that was one of the things that the Samaritans were guilty of, being antagonistic in that effort. There was a lot of animosity there. So you've got all of these barriers that would have, when you look at it on the surface, you take out the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, God the flesh, and none of these things would have affected him at all. But, you know, for us, you know, we have hard cases like this. These things can be real barriers to us. And sometimes, think about it. We're going to come across folks that there are going to be some real challenges when we start trying to talk to them. The very worldly folks, and I think we all probably know folks like that. I think the majority of people are that way, that are very worldly, that they spend their time in the pursuit of pleasure. They spend their time in the pursuit of monetary gain and material possessions. they, you know, the weekends come around and they've worked hard all week and they don't want to spend their Sunday going to church. That's the day that they're going to go to the lake and they're going to hit the golf course, or they're going to lay around and watch football, or, you know, whatever their leisure might be. But you've got the very worldly people that just don't have a lot of time for spiritual things. That's a challenge, right? Then you've got the immoral, the highly immoral. We all know people like that. You think about talking to the person who you know is unscripturally divorced and remarried. And so you've got this, they're continuing in adultery and in a situation that is can be very difficult to extricate oneself from, because there's that emotional attachment, and that has got to be overcome by a love for God and a desire to do what pleases Him in order for that to be corrected. But there's a real barrier there to talking to that person. And you know, that's just one example. But the highly immoral folks around us, the barrier's there. And then the one that we deal with probably most frequently, Cherry was telling me she had some computer issues this afternoon. I think she brought those and it has infected this computer up here. But the very religious around us who are engaged in false religion, who have been caught up in false teaching and false doctrine, those people are hard to talk to, because when you've got something said in your head, you're extremely sincere about what it is that you're doing. You've done it for many years. Your family before you did it that way. And you start trying to present the truth to those folks, you can see the hardship that would be involved in trying to break through those barriers. And so we have these hard cases in our own lives. But you look at what happened with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. You go down to verse 28 of John chapter 4, you see the results of the conversation that he had with her. Verse 28 says, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" Verse 30 says, "Then they went out of the city and came to him." And you skip down to verse 39. Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" And so, Jesus talked to this woman. There were all these barriers and obstacles to preaching the truth to this person. But you see that Jesus did, and the result was great success. Samaritan woman believed, many other Samaritans believed because of her word, and then because of having met Jesus themselves. And so he was very successful. And so we see what happened at the first, and we see what the result was, and now we need to go back and find out, well, what happened in the interim there. What was it that Jesus did that caused the success of this teaching occasion? And when we look at it, I think we're going to see that Jesus was able to create curiosity in this Samaritan woman. Look at verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. He's come to the well about the sixth hour, Jacob's well. A woman, verse 7, of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So then you go back to the obstacles that we talked about. The fact that she was from a Samaritan woman, and the enmity that existed between Jews and Samaritans. She was shocked by the fact that Jesus would talk to her. And then the fact that he was a man and she was a woman. The cultural barrier that's involved there. So she was her curiosity must have been piqued simply by that fact, that Jesus would have been willing to talk to her at all. And then you look at verses 10 through 14, where Jesus makes a claim. He says in verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so Jesus, who didn't even have, he didn't have a water pot with him. He didn't have a way to draw water out of that well. He says, you ask a drink from me, you're never going to thirst again. And she wants to know, well, how are you going to get to this water? What are you going to do to get to this water? She's obviously kind of taken aback at the claim that Jesus makes. And of course, she is misunderstanding what it is that he's talking about. Verse 15 says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She's thinking of it in physical terms, right? Look at the situation that they're in. She's going to have to do some thinking here, and Jesus is going to have to do a little more explaining for her to come to a realization of what it is that he's talking about. But in verse 15, she was still thinking about it physically. Man, wouldn't that be nice if I didn't ever have to come back to this well again to draw water? And I can't even really relate to that. I know there's some in here who probably did have to go to the well and draw water in times past. You know, today we want water. Going to the well means going to the kitchen sink or the spigot outside or maybe to the bathroom sink or something like that, and you just turn it on. Wow, what a hardship. But as I understand it, back in the old days, you had to go and get the water. And there was some effort involved, and she was thinking, wow, if I didn't have to thirst again, never had to come get water, wouldn't that be great? She's thinking physical. Look at verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly. Jesus starts to get down to the point here. In order to be able to explain what it is that he's just said to her, he's going to get to the point, and he's going to show her, he's going to demonstrate that he is the answer to that question. Then, you want the living water? Jesus provides that living water. He's going to show that he can do that by what it is that he's doing here. He knows things about this woman that no normal person, no mere mortal man is going to be able to be aware of. But he is able to tell her things that he had no business knowing, were he a mere mortal. But she's had a problem. She's got a problem. She is living with a man who is not her husband, because she's been through it five times. And Jesus says, he's not your husband. You have spoken correctly. She tried to tell a little fib there, but in her fibbing, she actually told the truth. So Jesus is able to call her out for that. And then you look at verse 19, she changes the subject. She changes the subject. Isn't that pretty typical? You start talking about something somebody doesn't want to talk about, and people get really talented at steering that conversation in another direction. And that's what she tries to do here. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She changes the subject. I perceive you're a prophet. We worship in this mountain. You Jews say Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. And you get back to the religious differences between Samaritans and Jews. You remember all the way back in when the kingdom was divided, when Jeroboam got the northern 10 tribes there. What did he do? He set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and had the people worshiping there because he was afraid if they went back to Jerusalem, their hearts would turn back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and that he would lose the 10 tribes that God had promised him. If you'll just do what I tell you, I'm going to set up your throne. Okay, so they had their worship in the north, but Jerusalem was the place where God had said he was wanted worship to be offered properly. That's where the temple was at, and that's where worship was to be offered. Verse 21 there, Jesus reveals to her the truth that she needs. Verse 21, woman, believe me. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus reveals to her, she brings up the point, she changes the subject, begins to talk about worship and one of the big differences there between the Samaritans and the Jews. And Jesus said to her, the hour is coming, and you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The place of worship is not going to make any difference at that point. And then he goes on to tell her, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You're doing it wrong, and we're doing it right, but the hour is coming when it's not going to make any difference. God wants people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and she hears this. And she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And, you know, Jesus has had some pretty significant knowledge there about her that, as I said, under normal circumstances, people just can't know these things without actually knowing somebody, and yet Jesus did. And so she says, in almost kind of a querying way, well, I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus flatly tells her, I who speak to you am he. That is the truth that she needed to hear. But she had this curiosity raised in her by the situation that took place. And Jesus just kind of worked his way through and told her what it was that she needed to hear. He was the Christ, and he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And her conclusion that she drew there was correct, that he was the Messiah. And we need to be able to do the same thing that Jesus did here, not claim that we're the Messiah, but rather create curiosity in people that we're going to try to teach them the truth. We need to be able to do that. Because what often happens when we have religious discussions? You get started, and immediately the defenses come up, and people's minds are closed, and instead of a seeking of truth taking place where two people come together and present both sides of an issue and try to draw the truth out of it by going back to what God's Word actually says, argument winning becomes the objective. And nobody wants to hear, even consider, that maybe there's another point of view, that maybe the Scriptures teach something different than what I've been led to believe. And so what we've got to do is to be able to generate that same kind of curiosity like this Samaritan woman had about the things that Jesus was saying. Well, you know, that's easier said than done, but there are a few things that we can do to try to generate that type of curiosity. And the first thing we can do is to live a godly life. You want somebody to think you're weird? Live a godly life. Our lives ought to stand out. You know, we ought to be like a sore thumb when it comes to the way we live compared to the way that the world lives. You turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. You don't light a lamp. Gives the example of a lantern. You don't light it and put it under a basket. You put it up where people can see, where it provides light. Our lives ought to be that way. People ought to be able to see our good works and glorify God. Not that we do it for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. when our lives stand out like that, people are going to be curious. They're going to want to know why it is that we do the things that we do. Why do you live that way? Because you're so different than what everybody else is. 1 Peter chapter 2. You think about the kind of people that we're supposed to be. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." If you've got the old King James Version there before you, instead of special people, it says peculiar people. That we're a peculiar people. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4 of 1 Peter there. He's just gone through a list of sins that we no longer are engaged in. And he says in verse 4, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." They think it's strange. Our lives ought to be thought of as strange because we don't engage in what the world engages in. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." And again there, that special people is translated in the Old King James as peculiar. So we ought to seem strange. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, which says that we ought to always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. That needs to come because we live in such a way that we do stand out. That the things that are spoken about God's people, that we're the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that we are a special people, we're peculiar people, that we're thought of as strange because we don't run in the same flood of dissipation as they do. That's where that's going to come from. When people see that we live lives that are filled with joy, regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, that we've learned to be content whatever state we're in, just like the Apostle Paul says. That's where that's going to come from. We want to generate curiosity in folks. Live like God expects us to live. Live godly lives. And if we're going to be saved, there is no other option, right? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's the way we're supposed to live. Be godly. We'll stand out. It's going to generate curiosity. Be kind. Be kind. How unusual that is going to be if we are those that are kind. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Kindness. You think about the way the world works today, for the most part. And what you're going to have is people who are in a hurry, people who don't want to be bothered with other people who are irritated by other people for the most part, people who are looking out for number one, people who wouldn't give you the time of day. I mean, that's just a sad fact of the matter. That's in general the way that people live. We live in a society where everybody's got phones and electronic devices and we're all absorbed in our own little world and we don't associate with people. And just the overall level of unkindness. I was looking on one of the websites that I frequently reading news today. And a woman in Detroit, I believe it was Detroit, where this man had, a little boy had run out in front of him. He was driving down the street. A little boy had run out in front of him. And he had hit that little boy. And he stopped and he got out to check on that boy. And a mob descended upon him and began to beat and kick, punch, and the guy's still in a medically induced coma to this day. Well, he is alive because one woman stopped what she was doing and went over there and got between that man and that mob and stop them from killing that man right then and there if he pulls through. But she put herself at risk to do that. She showed kindness to this man. And it's so unusual that it is a news story that's all over the internet today. But it's unusual. It stands out. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Just common courtesy and kindness is going to cause us to stand out in the crowd. It's going to cause people to ask, wonder why that person's like that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul said, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And it is a really sad statement about our culture and our country and the way that things are. But it's the truth of the matter. Being kind is going to cause us to stand out. It's going to raise curiosity in the folks that we come in contact with. And then finally, if you want to generate curiosity, ask good questions. Ask good questions. You ever had a defensive study? You have a Bible study with someone, and or even a group, and what happens is that you end up defending every position you've got, and you're the one looking up all the scriptures, and you're the one providing all the answers. Your answer, the accusations are being hurled at you one after the other, and you're like a madman flipping through the Bible, showing people the answers to all the questions and accusations that are being raised. I know that I see a lot of heads shaking up and down because it's so common. Because that's what happens. But the thing about it is we need to give other people the opportunity to explain their positions based on what the Bible says. And so, you know, I don't have a really good way. I wish I had the silver bullet or the magic words or whatever to get people thinking and headed down that path. But one thing to do would be, for instance, if you're talking about mechanical instruments of music and worship, instead of going and showing, okay, this is where we're told what we are supposed to do, and we don't have authority for doing those things, yes, that's the answer that needs to be given, but how about asking that person, can you, that's interesting that you guys, we don't use mechanical instruments of music, but it's interesting that y'all do. Could you show me where in the Bible where it explains, you know, music and worship? How we're supposed to worship God in music. Could you show me that? And you can get somebody digging on their own to find the answers, perhaps. I wish there were some magic bullet, but just instead, we need to turn the tables. Instead of being the one who's on the defensive and the one who's answering all the questions, giving all the scriptures, find a way to turn the tables, get them to looking in their Bibles and thinking about what it is that they believe and showing you why it is that what they do is the right way that things ought to be done. And so perhaps that would be a way to get people to think about their positions, because isn't that the goal? Shouldn't we be causing people to consider where it is that they stand before God? That's what needs to happen. Every single one of us, before we obeyed the gospel, we were outside of Christ, we were without God, no hope in the world, and somebody told us the truth, and we thought about it. And we thought about it, and we looked at where we were at in relation to God. Here's what His Word says. Here's how I'm living. Here's where I'm at. And I know I need to be over here. I need to be in Christ where all spiritual blessings are. Well, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of eternal life. And we've got to get people to think about where they are. Because just like Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, there's a narrow way that leads to life, and there are few who find it, but there's that broad gate, wide gate, broad path, broad way that leads to destruction, and most of the world is going down it, and most people are completely oblivious to the danger that they are in as they head down that path. And so this is something that we need to consider. Instead of being defensive, turn the tables ask a question about what they do and get them to thinking about it. And that's our lesson. The biggest thing about teaching people the truth is like the parable of the sower. You've got to be scattering the seed. So we've got to be busy doing that. And the more we do that, the better we're going to get at being able to handle situations that arise, being able to ask the good questions, but live godly lives, be kind, and stand out, and maybe we'll have more opportunities to have those kind of discussions. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, become one. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Confess Him before men. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water. You'll have the hope of heaven. And if you're here and you're a child of God, and you have allowed sin and worldliness to creep into your life, repent of that. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive you. Whatever your need might be, once you come forward and make it known, while together we stand and sing.